text that's a bit longer than the ones that we've done more recently. This text is verse 6 through verse 30, so 24 verses. And it covers a lot of ground. Now, a little heads up, especially for parents, this text has a little bit of some PG-13 stuff in there. So just want to let you know that in advance. And yeah, let's read God's word together. This is 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, saying, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, saying, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David, and David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it and pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. And I'll go ahead and at this time dismiss kids, kindergarten through fifth grade, that are heading down to Sunday school. You are free to go. Teacher Chandler tonight. Thank you, Chandler. So let's just say it. Just right out of the gate. That's pretty weird, huh? This bride price that Saul requires that David secure for him. You're probably thinking to yourself, like, did it really mean that? Yes, it does. And then, of course, the second question is, why on earth would that be what's requested? And truthfully, I don't know if anyone can tell you for exact sure and full confidence why it is that that was the bride price that Saul requested. Now, some people, some commentators I read during the week as I researched and studied, talk about how it could have been a practice in Israel as a reminder that the Israelites were God's covenant people. They had his covenant sign of circumcision, and that the Philistines were not. They were Gentiles. They did not have the covenant sign like that. So having this be something that's done after a defeat of the Philistines might be some reminder of that. Maybe. Of course, we could answer the question why, though, more in the sense of where the text sort of pushes our mind to go, and that is the author of 1 Samuel wants you to realize that the reason that Saul requested this is to try to get David killed. At this point in the story, Saul has turned on David, and he thinks that if he can use this as a ploy to expose David to more danger, have him fight even more Philistines, and this time mutilate those Philistines so that it makes him even more mad, one of the Philistines is finally going to kill David. It's just the law of averages. It's going to come back to get him eventually. And the reason why this is requested is it's a chance for David to be exposed to danger and in Saul's desire to have him killed. So that's what's going on with that. It's weird and gross, yes. It seems to be done for this reason, maybe for some sort of covenant significance, but mostly because it's told us in the text that Saul's trying to get David killed. Okay, we're done with that. Yeah, I see, this is actually a correction for me. 10 years ago, when I first moved to California, I was up in Paradise. And when I moved in 2009, the first thing I did is just try to make myself available to as many Christian ministries as possible, just to serve, to minister. And one of the Christian ministries up on the ridge was a group that had been working with high school students, and they had a group of students that had just graduated, so they're post-high school, but they still wanted to meet together to study the Word of God. So they asked me, they said, hey, would you teach a Bible study for these kids? I was like, absolutely. Well, they decide that they want to do a study through the life of David. So we start kind of back in chapter 16 where we were recently. We're getting introduced to David. We read about David and Goliath. It's all going great. About week 4, we hit this passage. And I'm preparing for it, and I'm naive, okay? I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, these are like 19, 20-year-old kids. Like, surely we can talk about this maturely. We can, in fact, we don't even need to talk about it. Like, I'm just going to just skirt right past it, you know, just get to the meat of the passage as opposed to getting sidetracked with that. They'll be fine. Wrong. 45 minutes of giggling and awkward questions later, and I had learned a hard lesson that when stuff like this comes up in the text, you talk about it right out of the gate. So we've talked about it, and now we are free to discuss some of the other things going on in this text, because we read a really large section of the text with lots of different things happening. We got spears being thrown at David's head. We got songs being sung. We've got love connections being made. And we're putting this all together because what I want you to see is, well, the aftermath of when David slays the giant Goliath. There is aftermath when the giant falls, and his defeat sends these shockwaves, these echoes throughout all of Israel and every aspect of life. You have it affecting the politics of Israel, the societal norms of Israel, even the love life of Israelites. We'll talk about that in just a second. Everything is affected when the giant falls, and especially the life of David, the shepherd boy, our David that we've been tracking through his life the last few weeks. His life goes hurtling in a brand new direction. Now, I wish that I had just like one word to encapsulate for all you guys, like this new direction that David's life takes, but I can't do that. It is really hard to characterize this new direction in his life with just a single word. Because on the one hand, what happens when David slings the stone, he slays Goliath, the giant falls, is that David's life gets a lot more difficult. Which really is hard for us to hear, I'd say. Because we'd like to envision Christianity like this. When I step out in faith, when I trust the Lord, when I fight the battles God's calling me to, then life gets more smooth and easy. And, well, I want to say blessed, but, you know, difficult lives can be blessed, right? You know what I'm talking about. We think that things are going to be a little bit easier, and yet that's not the case for David. What happens is when he slays Goliath, it actually enters him into a time period where he has now an even more dangerous enemy, more dangerous than Goliath ever was, and that is his very own king, King Saul. So as we read through the text, King Saul and David are returning from the battle, and they're going from town to town in Israel on their way back home, and every town they pass through, there's people that come out of their homes, they come out of their workplaces, and they celebrate. They had heard what David had done through, what God had done through David. And they're celebrating, they're playing their tambourines and their harps and their all their musical instruments. And the women in particular are singing and composing songs. And they say, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his, what? 10,000s. It's a good line. But it really makes Saul angry. Because he's saying, I'm the king. I'm the one that was the anointed of the Lord, or at least he thinks so still. And yet they're basically making me look little beside this shepherd boy that they've ascribed 10,000s to. That's not right. And maybe what's happening for Saul is he's starting to put the pieces together in his head. A few chapters back, when Samuel told him that he had officially been rejected by the Lord, Samuel also adds, the Lord has taken the kingdom from you and he's given it to one of your neighbors. Saul probably never ever considered that that neighbor could be the little shepherd boy David that shows up. But now, he's starting to connect the dots. Whoa, this guy's getting praise about the 10,000s? What does he even say in the text? He says, what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul's starting to get it. And it's making him an enemy of David. So the next piece, of course, is that Saul, it gets in one of those moods again that we talked about a few weeks ago when this sort of harmful spirit from the Lord comes upon him. And David's trying to calm him down with that smooth jazz that he played in the courtroom. And Saul's not having it. His jealousy, his anger, his madness gets the best of him. And he hurls a spear at David's head, trying to pin him to the wall and kill him. And the incredible thing about it in the text is, did you notice this? It says that David evaded him twice, which means either this happened on two separate occasions, or this is what I like to think, that Saul threw the spear at David and then like walked over, got his spear, and threw it at David again on the same occasion. And then the worst of all is when Saul becomes so devious and wrapped up in hate towards David that he actually uses his own daughters as this snare, this trap to try to get David killed, not by his own hand, but by the hand of the Philistines, which harkens back to what we started with. So all this to say that when David walks out on that battlefield in faith and trust in the Lord, he slays Goliath. It doesn't make his life easier. It actually introduces him to more tribulation and trial and affliction. It introduces him to even more dangerous enemies. So hold on to that on one hand, okay? Because there's another side of this. And maybe you've been thinking it already, saying like, whoa, there's more to this story, Josh, that we read. And you're right. At the same time that King Saul is trying to kill David, at the same time that King Saul is plotting against him, David is also receiving the praise of many in Israel. David is also succeeding wherever he goes. So we talked about the song. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. What that means is that the people of Israel already were holding David in high esteem. They were drawn to him. They loved him. And then it says that Saul finally just wants to get David out of his sight. So he sets him up as a general, a commander of all the armies, of 1,000 men, thinking this will get rid of him. At least he'll be out of my sight. But more likely, I'm going to send him into battle and he'll finally be killed. But what happens? It says that David had success everywhere he went. He couldn't lose a battle. Whether it was good odds or bad odds, the Lord was with him so that he won every battle he fought. And all of Israel is just amazed at what's going on with this guy, David. And finally, Saul might hate him, but members of Saul's own family do not. We talked last week about Jonathan, the son of Saul, and how his soul was knit together in love and friendship with David. But now we learn that even Saul's daughters, hope somebody's not back there trying to assassinate me. They just gave up their cover. I'm looking for it now. So even Michal, Saul's daughter, is in love with him and is drawn to him. So we've got David, on the other hand, being shown great favor in Israel so that everything he touches seems to bear fruit. And the masses of people love him and hold him in high esteem. And it makes it, to come back to what I said something earlier, makes it really hard to characterize succinctly what David's life was like after he defeats Goliath. Was he hated? Or was he favored? Both, yes. Did he have songs composed and sung about him, songs of praise? Or did he have spears thrown at his head? Both. See, we want to categorize followers of the Lord in either or sort of language. Either they're loved or they're hated. Either they're persecuted or accepted. But what we see in the life of David is that there is much more nuance to following the Lord, so that many times those things are happening, those contrary things, they're happening simultaneously in our life. We're gonna draw a contrast today between David's life, or actually contrast isn't the right word, we're gonna create a link between what David's going through and what we often go through as believers. As we seek to trust in the Lord, we seek to follow him in faith. And what we're gonna see is a lot of the same nuance we talked about with David. It's true of you too. It's true of me. Hated or favored? Yes. You will, as a follower of Jesus, experience great resistance from your neighbors, from people around you, from the systems you're exposed to in this world, from the culture you live in. You will experience great resistance to people standing against God and what he's doing in your life. At the same exact time, you will experience great favor. Those same people and neighbors and culture that you live in being drawn to what God's doing in your life. To use a phrase we're going to use a lot tonight, they smell the sweet aroma of Christ in you, and they want it. They're attracted to it. They can't put their finger on why or what, but something about it is pulling them in. It's both those things. In fact, this is one of the coolest places where we see the life of David very clearly foreshadowing the life of Jesus. So Jesus is the greater David. He is the one, the Messiah, the promised one that comes from the lineage of David and fulfills so much of what David anticipated and pointed to. And in the same way, we see Jesus having this nuance happen in his life. Jesus comes on the scene and he preaches a sermon that really is not an ear-tickling sermon trying to get the crowds in. You remember what they said he preached from the get-go? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance. Nobody wants to hear that. Especially not people that are just casually living in their sin. And yet we are told that of all things about Jesus' ministry, the most striking thing is that the crowds flocked to him. The Bible says that sinners were drawn to him, and we know that we all are sinners in desperate need of the mercy of God, but I think what they're trying to say in that instance is people that were in these lifestyles that seemed so sinful and contrary to God's word, for some reason, they were drawn to Jesus powerfully. Think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the tax collector, the guy who in his greed and in his desire for more and more wealth has defrauded his own neighbors. And here's Zacchaeus who climbs up to the top of the tree just so he can glimpse Jesus. What does Zacchaeus want to do with Jesus, the guy preaching repent and believe for the kingdom of God is at hand? Something about him is drawing Zacchaeus to say, if I could only see him. So we have Jesus that is drawing the crowds like this, but at the very same time, we also know that many in Israel hated him, wanted him dead. The religious leaders, yes, but even those same crowds, many of whom were drawn to him at another time. Some of those same people that came from miles away to see Jesus would show up in Jerusalem the week of the Passover and shout, crucify him. And be so enraged by him that they would be led to murder. Hated and favored at the same time. Jesus tells his disciples, and by virtue also you, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That is a guarantee. But those same disciples that heard Jesus say that also know that this was the guy that wherever he went and wherever they went in connection with him, the crowds would come out of the woodwork just to be near him. So here's David, the guy that slays Goliath. He slays the giant, and in so doing, he is highly esteemed and highly hated at the same time. And Jesus, the greater David, he slays a giant in the form of sin and death and the devil. And he is the sweet aroma drawing people to the gospel, but at the same time, he's also a stench to many, pushing them away. And what I've suggested already and what I want to reiterate now is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this is the pattern of your life too. It's not as easy as an either or. It's a both and that can be incredibly confusing at times, but it is our path when it comes to following Jesus. It's hard for us because we usually fall off the horse on one side or the other. We usually don't hold these things in tension and in balance. We usually go all one direction or all the other, kind of based on our temperament. So some of y'all in here, you maximize the hated by the world aspect of following Christ. And you talk about it often. You kind of maybe have even a bit of a martyr complex where it's like you're looking for that. You see persecution around every corner. You have it as the explanation of everything that happens to you. And what happens because of that is your heart becomes cold and unloving and suspicious. This is something I remember very clearly from when I was in college. My freshman year of college, I had a friend that year, a guy named Justin, and we were in the same world history class together. Now, Justin was a believer like I was. I had just recently become a believer, actually, in just a course of months before that. Justin had been for longer, but he was very vocal about his faith in class, constantly talking about being a Christian and interpreting world history through the lens of the Bible and Christianity. Our professor was a very vocal atheist that would often spar with him in class. And so we had this huge research paper that was due this particular, I think it was like our midterm in the semester, and we get it back, Justin gets his, and he had failed. And he's like, yep, I knew it. She's out to get me. I had no chance at this paper. I talked about following Jesus, and you know what? He said, if they persecuted him, we're going to be persecuted. That's what's going on here. And of course, like myself, a few others in the class that were also believers, we're like, oh my gosh, he's right. We really do. I didn't really think it was true, but like we have targets on our backs here. We're going to get taken out because of our beliefs, and like this is, wow, this is going to be rough. So fast forward a few weeks, our professor decides so many people did bad on the paper that she's going to give a chance for revisions. So she pairs people up in partnerships. You're going to swap papers with your partner to help with the revision process and then resubmit the paper. I get paired with Justin to read his paper. It was awful. Like terrible. Justin didn't fail because he was a Christian. He failed because the paper was garbage. And yet that mentality of being so fixated on being hated by the world had sort of warped the approach to everyone, especially non-Christians. What he had was, it was like part of the story. But if we could have just evened that out and also acknowledged that, you know what, on campus, in the classroom, in discussions with people, there's something about the gospel of grace that is sweet to people when they hear it, that's attractive, that is compelling, even though if they stand against it in so many other ways. And I'm not saying that that all of a sudden would have transformed the interactions he had with our professor, but what I am saying that that would have given that nuance needed to really navigate this life following Christ in a good way. I'm convinced that holding those things in tension would actually give us a confidence and a boldness as we share the gospel, as we live in Christians, that we might not have if suspicion and coldness is what rules our hearts. Because there's this confidence, not that everyone you meet is going to just be attracted like a magnet to the gospel, but rather there is, let me say it like this, I'm not going to be surprised if even the most unexpected person comes to me and say, hey, tell me more about that thing you're talking about, grace. Tell me more about Jesus. It makes sense. The sweet aroma of Christ is part of our life as a follower of Jesus. But let's go the other side now. There's some of y'all in here that you are fixated not on the hatred of the world aspect, but of the attractiveness of the gospel, that sweet aroma part. That's all you focus on, like a tunnel vision. And what that means is that you have convinced yourself that if you put the right foot forward, you will be able to present the gospel of Jesus in such a way that it will be accepted, respected, and embraced by your culture and all the world around you. This usually leads to not loving your neighbor very well. And the neighbor I'm talking about is your Christian brother and sister in church with you. This usually leads to when Christians get embarrassed of the other Christians they think are too fundamentalist or too churchy or too stuck up. And they're like, ah, those are the ones that are giving us a bad name with all the rest of the world. If the world could just encounter, you know, chill, relaxed, laid-back Christians like me, then they would get it. They would be drawn to Christianity, that all that other rigmarole would not be hurdles for them, and they would say, wow, this is cool, this is awesome, this is, yeah, you're part of the club now. You guys know it doesn't work like that, does it? We delude ourselves into thinking that sometimes. But the reality is that when we decided to follow Jesus, we were signing up to follow him to some places that the world definitely does not think is cool or respectable. I told the folks up in Paradise this morning, I kept getting the image of the cool table in high school in my head. You guys have that in your cafeteria? There's one or two tables where all the coolest kids sat at. And I got this image of like, we're thinking that if we just play the cards right, we're gonna get, as Christians, to the cool table. Jesus ain't at the cool table. He's got a table in the cafeteria that we're at with him, but sadly, in the world's view, it ain't cool. And it's not respectable. And it's not something that they are proud to embrace with open arms. And I think that even though we might try really hard to get into that table, we might even sadly compromise greatly what God's word says, we will always, as followers of Jesus, be seen by the world as outsiders and get all those names thrown at us. Religious nut, bigot, you know, some moron that believes faith more than science, whatever you say. Those are the names that'll come our way always because Jesus tells us very clearly, if they hated me, they will hate you. So let's add that into the picture now. Once again, we have that one dimension of the sweet aroma of Christ. That's right, but we have to fill out the rest of the story. What if we added to it this understanding that yes, following Jesus means they will treat us like they treated him? Maybe, just maybe, it would create some resilience in us. Some willingness to live this life and follow Christ even when we take some hits. And we won't say like, oh my God, what? They made fun of me? What did I do wrong? You didn't do anything wrong. You followed Christ. That shouldn't blindside you. I told a story about college. Now I'm going to fast forward a few years. Now we're in seminary in St. Louis, where I went to seminary. One of my internships that I did, I volunteered to be a campus minister at Webster University, which is outside of St. Louis. And so we really didn't have a big budget or a lot of resources. It was just me for this. It was called Reformed Christian Fellowship. I was on campus meeting students. And I got invited to table at the beginning of the semester at like this sort of activity fair thing. And I'm so nervous about this because like I said, it wasn't a big team of people. It was just me representing this ministry. We didn't have like a cool banner or table. It was like just this sort of poster board where I like tried to draw our symbol up on it. It was really sad. And I was so convinced that since it was just me, I'm like in my early 20s, not too far out of college myself, I'm like, they're just going to think I'm like this creepy old guy that's just cruising for chicks on campus. I really thought that. And I was scared to death because I was like, you know what? I don't want to do something that would make the people on campus think that Christianity is weird or this ministry is weird or I'm some weirdo. And I'm saying all this to my friend who I lived with at the time, John Bonker. He's actually been here before. He's a missionary in Bangladesh that we support. He was my housemate at the time. And I have a very clear memory of this. We're in the kitchen and he's like stirring soup. He ate Campbell's chunky soup like 6 times a week. It was weird. So he's listening to me and he's very comforting in a way that only Bonker could be. And he comes up. He's like, Josh, I get it, man. Like, you're afraid they're going to think you're weird. They're afraid they're going to think all of this is weird. I get it. But hey, rest assured, brother, rest assured. They already think you're weird. And he was right. Not because of me. I mean, you could make the case that I'm weird too. But it wasn't because of that. What he goes on to say this. He says, Josh, you believe that a man rose from the dead. You believe that that man's death atoned for your sin. You believe that there is a God that purposely
and pointedly made the entire universe by the word of his power, they're going to think that's weird. And if there's part of you that thinks that your belief in the gospel of Christ will ever fit in as being some respectable system of thought in the university, you're mistaken. And what that did for me, it didn't harden me or didn't like make me callous or cold or suspicious or anything. It actually allowed me to go into that setting knowing that, yeah, there are going to be a lot of students that the gospel was going to be drawing. But there's also going to be students that come up just to pick fights in an argument. And they're going to laugh. And they're going to say how stupid this all is. But I wasn't going to deter, because I knew that that's part of what following Christ looks like. And both these things, the favor and the hatred, they go hand in hand usually. When we get in trouble, when we get all bent out of shape, is usually when we try to flatten that out and get rid of the nuance, get rid of the mystery and say it's just one or it's just the other. But if we are able to embrace this third way of the gospel really, which says that it's not just the songs of favor and it's not just the spears of hatred, but it's both of those things. It's not just being able to have success when we see fruit born in different areas of life or have the revulsion of the world around us, but both of those things sometimes happening at the same time. Then we're prepared, I think, to navigate this life of following Christ in a way that honors him, in a way that is survivable for us. Do you know what I mean by survivable there? Protects you from the burnout, the frustration, the dead ends that so often come with flattening out the nuance and thinking it's totally one or totally the other. I think that probably the entirety of our life will be falling off the horse one side or the other on this. And as soon as we catch ourselves falling off on this side, we're going to get back up and overcorrect and fall off on this side and back and forth and back and forth. But in those sweet seasons where we are sitting up straight in the saddle and able to embrace the tension fully, we're going to be in good shape. And the hardest thing about this sermon for me as I prepared this week is I didn't want to just make it academic of like, oh, see this interesting thing about David, how there was favor and hatred at the same time, but why it matters. And I don't know if I've done a good job of explaining that or describing that, but my prayer is that you get it, that there is consequence to how we think about this. And my prayer is that the consequence for all of us would be people that can hold on to both of those things so that as we follow Christ, we can do it well. Let me pray for us. Lord, we pray as we started this evening, not to us, not to us, O Lord, but to your name alone be all the glory. Let that be the case when we experience favor in this world. Let it be the case when we experience resistance and hatred. To all things, to Christ be the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Josh. We'll stand and sing one more.